Let's begin with our sermon text. It's on. It's in Matthew 27. As we consider a secure tomb, Matthew 27, and we're reading actually into the first verse of chapter 28, because I believe they hang together, these verses here. It's important that we consider the reason why this tomb was made secure, and the security of this tomb, and who was trying to make it secure. This is the word of God. Listen carefully. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. The precious word of the living and the true God. Last time we saw these women who were sitting against the sepulcher, sitting against the tomb, the place in the rock where the Lord Jesus Christ had been laid, with a rich man in his death, provided by Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus came along, but these women were sitting there. At the end of our passage, in the first verse of chapter 28, they are there, watching. You see, it wasn't allowed for people to mourn publicly at the death of a state criminal. They weren't allowed to mourn loudly. They had to grieve in silence. They had to grieve far away. And that's what these women were doing. They were there throughout the entire process of his death on the cross, his burial into the tomb. And they are going to be there in chapter 28 when something amazing happens. But they are watching. There is a secret work that's being done. In fact, in the gospel accounts, we don't actually read an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself. We read about what happens around the tomb. We read about what happens after he's raised and he begins to appear to people. But the resurrection itself is not there. Now, if you were making up the story, that would be the point where you would want to put in all the pyrotechnics and you would want to make it really clear that this happened. But you see, this is the work of God. It's going to take place quietly in that tomb, just the way the work of God was displayed in the womb of Mary as the God-man was being formed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Quietly. People didn't even know where he was laid until the angels came and announced it to the shepherd. What is it about God's work in the arrival and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ where he hides the ball? It's because of the enemies. It's because of those who would pervert and twist his work. It's because of those who have desired from the very beginning to snuff out the name of Jesus Christ. Those who call him a deceiver in this passage. The enemies of this Messiah. The enemies of our Savior. It's because of them. And because of the need for God's people to grow in their faith. Without the Spirit, we don't really understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because after all, didn't Jesus tell them what was going to happen? Multiple times. He said, I'm going to die and be raised. And yet, where are the disciples now? They've scattered. They've totally forgotten the last part of the statement. They're not around. The women are there. And his enemies are gathering like vultures. Matthew starts in a very surprising way. Why doesn't he just come out in verse 62 and say it was the Sabbath? It's because the word Sabbath was used for festivals, too. And this was the Feast of the Passover. At least I suspect that this is the reason. He's being very careful to make it clear to a Jewish audience that this is the day after the day of preparation. You've been preparing for the Passover. You're preparing for the Sabbath. This is that day. And a Jewish person knew right away. You spell it out like this, the next day that followed the day of preparation, they know what's happening. The chief priests and the Pharisees are coming together on the Sabbath to go to Pilate. They're coming together on the day that is according to the old covenant, set apart. The day that they said that they wanted to honor. But they come together to see Pilate on this day. Why? And why did it take them so long? If their idea was to guard the body, why didn't they do it right away? It's because what Pilate did in giving the body to Joseph of Arimathea was an unusual move. It was something they didn't expect. It was something that you didn't ordinarily do. This isn't the way things are normally handled. And they begin to think to themselves, wait a minute. His disciples have the body. Wait a minute. He said, I remember he said something about the sign of Jonah. I remember he said something about rising from the dead. Didn't we bring this up at his trial? We brought in people who said that he was going to destroy the temple. So talk about rising from the dead. I know what they're going to do. They're going to say he rose from the dead. We better go to Pilate. So they show up, and in order not to be ceremonially unclean, they're probably meeting in Pilate's courtyard. It is a Sabbath, after all. And they meet with Pilate, and they say to him, Sir. But it's a term that means Lord. Lord. The term that they would not use for Jesus Christ, they use for Pilate. They are calling Jesus in this very verse, that deceiver. And yet they say to Pilate, Sir. They've switched sides, you see. In the Gospel of John, they say, we have no king but Caesar. The Roman government rules. The Roman government causes us to show reverence and honor. But not this one. They're completely backwards, you see. We remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that ironic? His enemies remember what he said. We don't even have clear evidence that the women who are waiting at this tomb remember that he said he was going to be raised. We certainly have no evidence that the disciples remember it. And yet his enemies, calling to mind things that he said in the course of his earthly ministry, things that have been reported to them, perhaps they had some conversation with Judas too. But they know that he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Well, that ought to be what the disciples are waiting for. That ought to be what fills their imagination while he's in the tomb. It certainly is for us, isn't it? We hear about his death, and we immediately think of his resurrection. At least if you've grown up in the Church of Jesus Christ, if you've been meditating on the gospel, and especially if you have the Holy Spirit, you know his death leads to his resurrection. But we run so fast that we forget that the enemies were crowding around like vultures, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they thought that the disciples were just like them. We're willing to commit fraud, so are they. They'll commit fraud. They're going to steal his body and say he was raised. That's what they're going to do. They already have it. And so they have to go to Pilate and they have to ask for permission to have the tomb made secure. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. You see the point. They want to make sure that it's under Roman guard for 3 days so that they can ensure that no one's going to steal that body and then say that Jesus raised from the dead. Now we learn in chapter 28 more about this situation. We learn what happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we learn about the story that the Jewish people were spreading, which is one of the reasons that this gospel account has this detail in it that it's not in some of the other gospels. Matthew is writing to Jewish people, and they knew about this story that was circulating. And the story was started by the chief priests and the Pharisees who went to Pilate. Because in their minds, these disciples just like the deceiver. They call Jesus Christ the deceiver. They're going to commit fraud because they thought that the disciples and Jesus Christ himself were just like them. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. What's the first error? Claiming that he's the Messiah. Claiming that he's God. The last error? Claiming that he was risen from the dead. In their minds, error of one kind, claiming to be the Messiah, can be dealt with. We've dealt with it. He's dead. Error of the second kind, we don't know how long that could continue. How many months and years would it take for people to stop saying that he was risen from the dead? That last error is going to be worse than the first error. You see how they're thinking? They think they can eliminate the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, as the Messiah, and secondly, as the one who is claimed to be risen from the dead. When Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 that there were going to be false prophets who would deceive many, and they seem to have this category in mind concerning Jesus Christ. They think that he's a deceiver. Now let me ask you something. If you were going to write down a story that you wanted to promote to people concerning a Messiah who was raised from the dead, is this the kind of stuff you would put in there? A counter story? Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. You have a watch, you have a guard. Now, some people look at this and they're trying to decide if Pilate is offering them, Roman soldiers, to guard the sepulcher, to guard the tomb, or if he's talking about the temple guard that they have. Later on in chapter 28, they go to the chief priests when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. They go to the chief priests, the soldiers, and they tell them about it first. And Pilate seems to be the one where the buck stops in chapter 28 and verse 14. It's hard to decide because we don't have a lot of detail, but it seems that the chief priests and the Pharisees were being given permission to take their temple guard and set them up at the side of the tomb. Their temple guard did not have the authority outside of the precincts of the temple. They had to get this permission from Pilate. So either way, Pilate is dispatching soldiers to stand guard at this tomb. Why is that important? Because they are going to put a seal on that tomb. It's not a very fancy seal. It's made out of wax. It's got the insignia of the Roman government on it. But you know that the soldiers are there, and that seal is there by the authority of the Roman government. So if you're going to try to steal this body, you're going to have to steal it under the nose of the Roman government. He's very skilled at dealing with capital crimes. In fact, this news might even reach the emperor. So Pilate is telling them, go your way, make it as sure as you can. He's giving them permission to put the stamp of Roman authority on that tomb. Rome, I hate to put it this way, Rome thinks they own the body of Jesus Christ. We've executed him for a state crime. He belongs to us. We can put our authority on that tomb. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Okay, so you have soldiers set up. You have a stone that's sealed. You break that seal. You're dealing with Rome. That's the earthly security that's given. That's the attempt on the part of the enemies of Jesus Christ, the enemies of God. This is Psalm 2. There they are. They've gathered. And they've set up their watchmen. They've set up their seal. By the authority of the Roman government, this body will not be taken out of this tomb. And you know what's amazing? The stone doesn't move until the angel rolls it away. And Jesus is not in there. God does not do it in the Hollywood fashion that one would think if one was making up a story. It's done in this different way. The enemies have gathered. They've put their greatest security in place. The security of this sepulcher, by the way, is mentioned in verse 64. It's mentioned in verse 65. It's mentioned in verse 66. They are asking Pilate to make the sepulcher sure. Pilate says, make it as sure as you can. And they go, and they make the sepulcher sure. As much as is possible, with the resources that they've been given, with the authority of the Roman government, this stone is in place, it's been sealed, and there's Roman soldiers set up. No one is going to take this body out of this tomb. The question you have to ask yourself is whether the disciples were even prepared to try. Where were they? They didn't remember what Jesus Christ said about being raised from the dead. In Luke 24, he comes alongside some of his disciples on the road. He begins to ask some questions, and they're downfallen. They're filled with sorrow and grief. We thought this was the Messiah, but he's dead. The idea that he's going to be raised, they forgot all that. It's the enemies who remembered it. It's the enemies who are setting up the seal and the watch. It's the enemies who are concerned about the disciples stealing the body. They're not even thinking about it. Isn't that amazing? The greatest day in the history of salvation, you could argue, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it takes place in a quiet tomb that's sealed and has a Roman guard on it, set up by his enemies, and the only people who are there are these folks. Because the work of God will not be tampered with by man. No one can stop this train. No one can stop this from happening. The enemies of God are seeking to do so, but their minds are twisted by their idea of what it looks like to have a resurrection. They think you have to fake it. You have to make it up. You have to steal his body, and then you have to circulate a report, and you have to stamp out all of the rumors that it didn't happen. And it's a lot of work. And they're going to a lot of work because they want to make sure that 3 days go by without the possibility of this happening. They're trying everything that they can. They're throwing everything at it. They've even humbled themselves on the Sabbath day and gone to Pilate. Breaking their own Sabbath. To deal with this deceiver. I mean, nothing really seems to be going in the direction that Jesus said it would. It all seems to be going the opposite way. I mean, we've seen some amazing things. We've already seen indications of the final judgment. We've seen it at the cross. We've seen an earthquake. We've seen the centurion and others around fearing greatly and saying, truly, this was the Son of God. 3 hours of darkness. Tombs being split open. People being let out of their tombs. But in terms of this tomb, a secure seal with the authority of the Roman government sits there as the calendar moves from the Old Covenant Sabbath into the New Covenant Sabbath. The dawn of the day of resurrection. And what you have at the beginning of chapter 1, and the end of the Sabbath, when it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at the sepulcher. And you get more details in some of the other gospel accounts about spices. They didn't have time to do everything that they wanted to do with the spices. But here, all they are doing is watching. And what they're watching is a stone rolled over against the opening of a tomb that is in a rock. We have a dryer at home. I have to bend down to look inside of it to get the clothes out. Sometimes I have to reach in like that. That's what this tomb looked like. You had to bend down and look in. And you had this ramp where you could roll the stone down the ramp fairly easily. But once it's in place, it takes several people a lot of strength to push that up the hill again. And it's there. They're watching. And in that quietness, with all the enemies having done everything that they possibly can, a Roman guard in place, the stone sealed, the clock moves. From the Old Covenant Sabbath, which was Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, the day that we celebrate, the day where we worship. Because God did in that quiet place something that man couldn't even imagine. The enemies thought it all had to be made up. The disciples cut their losses and ran. And the women were sitting there in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to be witnesses of the great event of the arrival of Jesus Christ, the risen one. But they don't get to see the inner workings of that tomb. They don't get to see pyrotechnics. They don't get to see everything that took place. They don't get to see light streaming out. They don't get to hear some loud scream or a whistle. They don't get to see something fancy. They don't get to see anything until after he's raised. And you see, the thing that you need to know is that God has already made it clear in that psalm that we were singing that he has the power to make this happen. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, in a few short verses, in the Gospel of Matthew, he will be meeting with his disciples, and he will say to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. from disciples scattered all over the place. The enemies of God trying to ensure themselves against fraud. And women, out of pure devotion, sitting there watching. Behind a stone in a cold tomb, sealed with a Roman seal, the authority of the Roman government. Jesus Christ was raised in that place, in that situation. So how much more do you and I know for sure God is able to bring about what he says? When he tells us in Ephesians 1, that God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, has done this, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. With the Holy Spirit, with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. You say, Bill, it looks to me like sin and evil and corruption are just overtaking our block, our nation, the place where I work, my family. It just looks like it's creeping in. And I even feel a pull of it myself sometimes. And the Word of God says to you that you have been sealed unto the praise of the glory of God by the Holy Spirit. You see, God has a seal. And it's not a seal like the Roman seal. It's his own seal. The seal of his authority. And he is able, through a simple means, like this supper, received by people who trust in Jesus Christ, to work against all of the corruption of a sinful world, all against the evil of people aligned against him. All of it. And even the corruption of your own nature, your own heart, your tendency to wander. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he recovered his disciples and he sent them on a mission. And they were unstoppable. They received the Holy Spirit from heaven and they were unstoppable. People said they were turning the world upside down because of the Holy Spirit with which you've been sealed. And Ephesians 1 goes on to say that God's power given to us, those who believe, is according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. And then the Bible says to the church. See, Psalm 2 is amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. We must kiss him. He's majestic and powerful. He's risen from the dead. No one can stop him. But when the Bible says that he's given in that role to the church, which is his body, the Bible's telling you something different. It's telling you that God defeated his enemies despite their best efforts in order to cause you to be one who is unshakably sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is destined to bring glory to God. And the power that enables you to be joined to Jesus Christ is the power of his resurrection. That's why God did not allow anyone else to mess it up. That's why even the disciples could not get in the way. These devoted women, and certainly the enemies of God. Pilate, the chief priests, the elders, none of them could stop it. Because it was designed, you see, so that you might be sealed. That you might trust in Jesus Christ. And that you might have a power that raised Jesus Christ and installed him on that holy hill, given to you by faith. So we're about to take the supper, and you say, well, I was thinking about my last text. I have been having trouble with this intrusive thought that I've had for about 5 years. I can't shake it. I miss somebody in my life. And every time I sit down in public worship, I think of them. And the Bible says, you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You have been sealed with the Spirit. The secret work of God that was accomplished in that tomb has been applied to you. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if he is able to be raised from a position of being dead in a sealed Roman tomb in order to deliver God's people from the wrath of God, he's able to help you with that grief. He's able to help you with those intrusive thoughts. He's able to help you with what is apparently drawing you away from Jesus. And he does so by simple means. In fact, they're so simple that sometimes we take them for granted. The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Stick with those means, because Jesus wins.